Our second reading comes from the first chapter of the book of Acts, the first 8 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, and which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. In case you don't know who I am, my name is Edmund Phillimore, and I've been a reader in Bath and Wells for, I think in Salisbury we call them lay ministers, for over 40 years. So it is a great privilege and a great joy to be able to speak to you this morning with that awesome subject of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I was wondering why we were looking at what I thought was a swan up there and not a dove. Last week, Rupert spoke to us about the promised gift of God's promised gift of eternal life, and he described it as the greatest of the gifts. Today it has fallen to my lot to speak about what I believe is an equally great gift, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises given in the prophets and in Jesus' ministry are wide-ranging and much too much to explore in one talk. But in looking at some of these promises, I hope you might sense how much we need the Holy Spirit today to awaken, to refresh, revive and reform us, both individually and corporately, both as a church and as a nation, a nation that has turned away from God to a great extent. But before looking at those promises, I want to set them in the context of Jesus' teaching of prayer that you'll find in Luke 11. He bids us bring our needs to our Heavenly Father, because the Father loves to give good gifts to his children. And you will recall how Jesus points out that when we ask our Father, our parents, for food such as a fish or an egg, they don't give us a snake or a scorpion. And he concludes, "If then though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I guess that wasn't always what we expect him to say in that context. We are to ask for the Holy Spirit. It may be that as Christians we have already received the Holy Spirit, But as Nicky Gumbel points out in one of his Alpha talks, we leak. I leak. When Paul urges us to be filled with the Spirit, he uses the Greek continuous present tense, meaning go on being filled with the Spirit. It is an continuous process. So as we explore God's many promises to give us his Spirit, my prayer is that the Spirit will awaken in us a fresh desire to love and serve him, a fresh awareness of the urgency of revival, and a willingness to pray for it. So I'm turning over pages too early. In Acts 1, Jesus described the Holy Spirit as the gift my Father promised. And we had that promise at the end of the reading that from Joel that Sally read to us just now. It is the promise to pour out his Spirit on all people. And Peter quoted it because it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And this outpouring of the Spirit is also promised twice in Isaiah. First in chapter 32:15, it looks to the time when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the desert becomes a fertile field. Picks up something of what the preamble to that promise was in Joel, which was speaking about the results of the desert, of a desert when the locust had stripped the land. And in Isaiah 43:3, the Lord says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." In Ezekiel 36, God promises to put his Spirit on us. And each of these promises expands our understanding of the Spirit's work. And their rich metaphors of these promises speak of the generosity of both the gift and the giver. In Joel, the Spirit moves people to prophesy. So on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit moved the disciples to go out boldly, speaking of the wonders of God. And they were prophesying, telling forth who God is and what he has done and what he will do. In Isaiah, the Holy Spirit brings fruitfulness and life to the wilderness. His metaphor speaks of the Holy Spirit awakening and reviving a people who have lost their faith and become dry and lifeless. We could look at Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones are brought together and the Spirit is put in them, and they rise a mighty army. Jesus took up this metaphor in John 7, saying, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." John adds this explanation. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later able to receive. We see these promises fulfilled at Pentecost, but not only at Pentecost, right throughout the records of the early church in Acts. There were several outpourings of the Spirit. And in the annals of Christian mission and revivals over the centuries, there has been there have been revivals throughout the centuries. There was a great awakening both here and in America in the 18th century. And I recall the excitement when in my mid-30s, I became aware of the charismatic movement in the 60s and 70s. And for the first time, I heard how God had been pouring out his spirit during the 20th century in the Welsh Revival in 1904, in a place called Azusa Street in Los Angeles, where there was an amazing outpouring that went on for a number of years, starting in 1906. And people came from all over the world to be refreshed and renewed in their faith and trust in Christ. There was a revival in Sunderland in 1913, and perhaps more recently in the Hebrides in the early 50s. And I learnt then that the Holy Spirit is still bringing life to people, transforming them, and making them more like Jesus. I'd grown up amongst many people who didn't share the literal belief that I have in the Bible. And I found it tremendously encouraging in the 1970s when many young people and some young friends of mine came into faith, but not only faith, but a Bible-believing faith, looking to the coming of Jesus. Going back to Acts 1, if I may, Jesus bids the disciple wait not only for the gift of the promised by the Father, but also wait for the one I have spoken to you about. And it is in John 14, 15, and 16 that Jesus reassures his disciples that while he is about to leave them, he is not going to leave them alone. He will ask the Father to send them the Holy Spirit. Jesus names him, firstly, as the Spirit of Truth, who will both guide them into all truth and remind them of his teaching and bring glory to Jesus. It's a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence when Jesus becomes glorified. How much do we need the Spirit of Truth's guiding hand as we speak into a culture that has been deceived into imagining that truth is relative? People resist the gospel by saying, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. So let me be. I believe we should be praying for the Spirit to come and for God's truth to prevail over the lies of the enemy in every sphere of our society, in our schools, in our universities, in our media, and in our public affairs, and so on. Paul, you will remember, urges us to clothe ourselves in the armor of God and bids us take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In John 16, the Spirit comes to convict the world, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus' words need a bit of unpacking, because I do find them rather difficult, but I find it helpful looking up the commentary on the internet. And crucially, convict does not mean condemn. We tend to think it may be, but it doesn't. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it. So he is telling us that the Holy Spirit comes to awaken the sinner to his sinfulness, to reveal the righteousness of God, and to make known the reality of the coming judgment. If you've read about the Hebridean revival in the early 50s, it's on record that the presence of God was so powerful that passers-by outside the buildings were falling on their knees in the streets. as they were convicted of their sinfulness. And when that happens, people are open to hear in their hearts, to hear the good news and the gift of eternal life that comes with faith and belief and the forgiveness. Lastly, two promises that as we seek to follow Jesus in our personal lives. Paul was deeply aware of the primacy of love in our lives. And he says in Romans 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There's that word pouring out, such a generous idea. But the work of the Spirit in us is not automatic. We need to welcome him and allow him to change us. And it's a gradual process that will only be completed in the fullness of the resurrection. In Galatians 5, Paul reminds us that the flesh is at war with the Spirit within us. And I'm extremely conscious of that. Paul urges us to walk by the Spirit so that we may overcome the flesh. Allowing the Spirit to bring forth his fruits, and Paul lists them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we invite the Spirit into our lives, he wants to bring forth those gifts within us. And they speak of the gentleness and goodness of God and his Spirit. And Paul adds, against such things as these, there is no law. In John 14, finally, Jesus promises another comforter, counselor, or advocate. All are varying translations of the Greek word parakletos. It's a remarkable word which literally means the one who comes alongside. Alongside to bring help and succor. Perhaps you are familiar with Stuart Townsend's song, Holy Spirit, How I Love You. His second verse captures the warmth and gentleness of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. You're the strength that helps me in my weakness. You're the friend who comes to walk beside. You're the peace that passes understanding as you reign in my life. Let us end in a moment of quiet prayer and ask for a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives. Please come and reign afresh in us today. Give us, we pray, a fresh anointing of the Father's love and your vision for both your church and our nation today. Give us a measure of your love for other people and a deep desire to see the latter rain falling on the thirsty ground, water springing forth in the desert and the wilderness that we have become. And we pray that as you come, our land will be flooded once more with the knowledge of the Lord. Amen.